We're back in the book of Titus this week. And as I mentioned last week, false teachers are prevalent in the church. And this has been true for her whole history. They seem to be lurking around the back door of every New Testament church, waiting for Paul to leave town and go on to the next place. And then they come rushing in. Today, not only do they fill local pulpits, they have podcasts, and they are the face of Christian media empires. Certainly, these men who deny one or more of the cardinal doctrines of the scriptures and their influence runs rampant throughout the church, throughout the international church, where equipped local leadership is lacking. But sometimes we may hesitate to name a false teacher. We might come from a church, you might be visiting from a church this morning, that is so doctrinally weak that it would be hard to convict the leadership of denying a cardinal doctrine. It would be hard to even find a cardinal doctrine articulated on a Sunday morning. If the teaching's not false, it's fluffy. It's fickle. It's being tossed about by every wind of trend and hot-button topics. And while you may not identify someone as a false teacher, the teaching is so unsatisfying, so lacking in nourishment, that you could not say that it exhorts in sound doctrine or offers refutation to those who contradict, which is one of the things that Paul said that an elder has to be able to do in verse 9 of chapter 1. I'm so very thankful for the ministry of Expository Seminary, thankful for the opportunity to be involved in the Master's Academy International. And our goals are primarily to train men to open up this book and give a clear explanation of the next passage. And if you came here this morning with any other expectation than that, then you're going to be disappointed. That's what I endeavor to do, and that's what everyone who stands behind this pulpit endeavors to do. Just give a clear explanation of God's eternal, inspired word. But this pulpit needs to be protected. It needs to be protected from false teachers. It needs to be protected from false doctrine. And you, as the church of Christ, the church of God, need to be protected from such false teachers. This is one of the primary tasks of the shepherd and the elder, to protect the flock from corrupt influences. Paul gives Titus and the elders he would appoint three basic instructions regarding how to deal with false teachers who are called, among other things in our text, evil beasts and lazy bellies, literally. I would ask you to stand with me and we'll read this text. Open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1 and we'll read verses 10 through 16. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Paul writes to his young colleague Titus and to us today, and he says these words. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they might be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together. We thank you that Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week and that we gather together to remember that. Lord, I pray that you would lead us in our study of the Word. I pray that you would go before us, that your Spirit would guide us. And Lord, we pray for the faithful brothers who have already preached your Word this morning in different places throughout the world. We pray that you would strengthen them, guide them, refresh them as they carry out the ministry of your Word. And Lord, we pray for the kids' camp that's coming up this week. We pray that your Word would run with these kids throughout this building and into many homes, that the gospel would penetrate into families in this community, that you would call sinners from darkness and into the light, that you would build your church for your glory, for the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So after 2 5-point sermons, you didn't think I could preach a 3-point sermon. But nevertheless, I find in the text before us 3 points, 3 instructions, things that Paul instructs Timothy or Titus on how to deal with evil beasts and lazy gluttons that want to destroy the body of Christ by infiltrating the body with false teaching. The first instruction is to face reality. Look at verse 10. Paul says, there are many false teachers, for there are many rebellious men. This is a truism. This is reality. This is axiomatic. Paul speaks from his own experience. I have seen this with my own eyes. There in Galatia, there were those who came into the church and upset the faith of many dear saints, saying that you must add human works like circumcision to salvation to be accepted by God. In Thessalonica, wolves came in and they began to claim that the day of the Lord had already happened, and this upset the faith of many. In Corinth, outsiders came into the church and they just wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to become super apostles. And in order to do that, they had to undermine my apostolic authority. I had to help the Romans understand that greater grace does not mean that we can have the license to sin all the more. May it never be. Absolutely not. In Colossae, again, there were false teachers advocating for the traditions of men, for empty philosophy, for rules about eating and drinking, about days and weeks and months. Titus, your colleague Timothy, is over in Ephesus, and he's battling with men who are focused on myths and genealogies and speculative theology. And don't forget, Peter wrote 2 epistles that dealt with the reality of false teachers. John wrote 2 epistles acknowledging that people were denying that Christ came in the flesh. He went on to write Revelation, right? 7 epistles in the first 3 chapters that mention various false teachings and false teachers. Jude, he wanted to sit down and write a short epistle about the glory of salvation and how wonderful our salvation was, but he was pressed by the Holy Spirit to defend the faith from false teachers. James, the author of the epistle to the Hebrews, every author of the New Testament epistles had to address specific false doctrines that were being promoted by so-called teachers. And Paul cites the existence of these false teachers as the primary reason that Titus had to go in and work hard, roll up his sleeves, and appoint elders in the churches. This was the first step in setting the church in order. There was no lack of false teachers. The market was saturated. There can be no order without clear leadership. And leadership brings unity by establishing clear doctrine, defending that one gospel we just sang about. But we defend the truth, but we also protect the flock from outside attacks. Paul goes on to talk about the character of these false teachers. First, he says that they are rebellious. This is a strong word that means that they will not be designated or placed under any authority. These are people who are allergic to authority. They cannot tolerate any hierarchy where they are not at the top. Paul uses this word to describe lawless, depraved, ungodly men in 1 Timothy. And he uses the same word in verse 9 to describe rebellious, incorrigible, unfaithful children, the kind of children who would be such a scandal that it would disqualify a man from being an elder. Such false teachers float among the churches. But when they detect strong leadership in a church, they just move on to the next church. Next, Paul says that they're empty talkers. This is a unique word in the New Testament, but it's the Greek word for windbag. Chatterbox. Idle spigots of unprofitable and unending words. They have the gift to say with 1,000 words what normal people can say with 10 words. And this allows them to confuse people with all their words and their confusing terms. And this leads to their next characteristic that Paul lists. He says they are deceivers. They talk big. They make you think that they have special insight, but trust me, there is nothing new under the sun. These false teachers love the internet today. They will find 3 other people in the world with internet access that have their same oddball, wackadoo belief, and they'll call themselves a movement. And they'll think that there's some reformation, that they're going to save the church. But this is just hot air and lies. And Paul adds, in Timothy's situation, he says, especially those of the circumcision. It seems that the same false teaching that had worked its way into the churches in Galatia, that was brought by the group called the Judaizers, had also infiltrated the churches in Crete. Those of the circumcision, or the party of the circumcision, among other things, promoted circumcision and many other Old Testament laws that New Testament believers had to keep in order to have salvation, in order to be acceptable to God. They required New Testament believers to keep the Old Testament law. They wanted to reverse the decision of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 that had happened maybe a decade and a half earlier. The problem was Titus was there. He was there as evidence of the preaching of the gospel among the Gentiles. He was there as evidence as of a regenerate young man who did not need all of these stipulations from the Old Testament to be added onto him. Titus was there. He was the fruit of the preaching of the gospel of salvation by faith alone, and he knew the conclusion of this council. Those of the circumcision did not see the church as going out into the world and preaching the gospel. They still clung to this Old Testament paradigm that the world had to come to Jerusalem. The world had to become a part of God's household by becoming a Jew, by keeping the law. They wanted to sew the curtain back together. They wanted to reboot the visions that Peter had about clean animals. But again, this is typical of false teachers and false religion. They have their quirky little rules. that define the haves and the have-nots, and they use this to create panic and a desire to be included. Paul says we must face reality. These men exist, and they're drawn to the church like flies to honey. They find in the church weak and undiscerning people. And when there is no mature leadership, when there is no clear understanding of doctrine, that is true. The church is weak and undiscerning. Churches are often betrayed by their own sympathy, their goodwill, their good intentions, their readiness to believe the best about others. And so hucksters, hacks, and peddlers of strange doctrines will take advantage of a flock that has no shepherd, no fence around it, and no definition. Like the wicked Amalekites, they will attack the weak, those who are falling behind, those who hang out on the fringe of the flock. They will attack the vulnerable. There's a common idea in the church that's promoted even by leaders, evangelical leaders, that in order to have unity, what you need to do is you need to dig deep wells, and all the flock will stay close to that well. This is the dream scenario of a wolf, because a wolf isn't going to hang out at the well. He's going to hang out at the fringe. And those that are tend to be on the fringe, the sheep that tend to be on the fringe, they can't tell the difference between 300 feet to the well and 350 feet to the well. The further you get apart, the less discernment you have. And so these wolves hide themselves in the wool of sheep. And they sidle up to these vulnerable sheep on the fringe. And their intention is to get to know them, establish a little relationship with them, and have them over for lunch, literally. They'll gobble them up. If you are on the fringe of the church, if you're not leaning in, if you're not establishing relationships and getting involved, be warned. You are an easy target for a false teacher. Paul comments on their practice. Look down at verse 11, second part. He says, they teach what they ought not teach. They promote self-serving doctrine, doctrine that does not comport, does not agree with sound doctrine. This is all for sordid gain, for filthy profit, to benefit their own lusts. Now, this phrase that Paul says, for sordid gain, it certainly includes financial gain. But Paul also uses this word twice for general advantage. So they build up their own image. They build up for their reputation. They put themselves in a position where they can easily manipulate. These false teachers must increase, and everyone else, including Christ, must decrease in their minds. So they create dependence upon themselves. They must be indispensable. They want to be the person who's known to have the solution to every problem. But their intentions are self-serving. A pure faith in Christ alone robs them of power, because faith in Christ alone creates an immunity to their man-made rules and their man-made standards. What is the product of their work? Look further in verse 11. Paul says, they are upsetting whole families. They cause discord in families and between families. Paul uses this word upsetting for the work of false teachers in 2 Timothy. They had come in and they had proclaimed in Ephesus the heresy that the resurrection had already occurred. Imagine that. You're a believer and you hear the resurrection's already occurred. You missed it. So this would upset, it would ruin, it would subvert your faith. This is the same work of those in Crete. Now, when Paul mentions households and then later talks about roles in the home in chapter 2, which we'll see, It could be that the effect of this teaching was destroying relationships within the home, undermining roles within the home. But it's also possible that when Paul says they're upsetting whole households, that Paul is referring to congregations. Remember, Crete was an island. Paul says there are many churches there. You need to establish leaders in all the churches. Well, these churches wouldn't be churches that have their own buildings. They wouldn't be established. They were young churches, and they were probably meeting in homes. It was possible these false teachers were coming in and dividing out congregations, capsizing whole congregations, and creating discord in that way. The church is a family. It has many families and individuals in it. This is a strength, but false teachers want to come in and they want to disrupt unity. They want to destroy the faith of others for their own advantage. We don't have time this morning, but I would encourage you this week to go home and read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. This passage also ties together mature leadership, sound doctrine, and a healthy body. In fact, some people refer to Ephesians chapter 4 as a passage that describes God's design for bodybuilding, building up the body of Christ. And a healthy body fights off the threat, the infection, the disease that false teachers spread. But the elements are effective leadership that is given by God, sound doctrine and unity in that sound doctrine that's revealed by God, and then the effective function of the body, building up one another in love that's energized by God. And Paul tells Titus, and he reminds us today, the church needs men, but these men need to be aware. They need to be ready. They need to face reality. There is evil. There is evil in this world, and there are many evil men. Paul even quotes one of their own. Look at verse 12 with me. He says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own. This was a man called Epimenides. 600 years before, he was a philosopher. He was a local hero, well known. And Paul quotes him, says, don't just take my word for it. Take their word for it. He's the one who said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, literally lazy stomachs. Paul compares the prototypical Cretan to the all too common false teacher. And he says, we have them in spades. There are many horrible, shocking things that happen in this world. Man is depraved and does depraved things. But there is no greater evil than twisting God's word for self-promotion and self-glorification. But it's not enough that we recognize that false teachers always exist. Secondly, Paul says, you need to fight ruthlessly. Appoint elders who will fight ruthlessly. We cannot be passive. We must tune our senses. We must raise our defenses. This is why we need elders, why we need men who are ready to fight and capable to address false teachings. Look back at verse 11 at the beginning. Paul has already said there, they must be silenced. This is another unique word. There's a lot of words in this passage and in Titus that is only used once or twice in the New Testament. This word means they must be muzzled. They must be bridled. They must be put under control, like a dog that needs to be controlled, or a horse that needs to be controlled. They must be defanged. They have to be prevented from getting their teeth into the prey. They cannot roam free. Steps must be taken. Paul continues in verse 13. Look at the second half of verse 13. He says, for this reason, reprove them severely. This is an urgent therapy that must be applied. This isn't take two pills and we'll see how this goes. Paul says, get out the scalpel. get to work. This is not neutral. Translators sometimes use the word reprimand or refute or rebuke, expose. And the word severely or sharply in the English Standard Version, again, only used one other time in the New Testament. And Paul's talking there about the influence of the false teachers in Corinth. And he tells the church to deal with these false teachers. Otherwise, he must come with severity to clean house. You must take action. This is the pastoral duty that elders must carry out at times last week. They must refute those who contradict sound doctrine. But note also in verse 13, Paul reveals his pastor's heart. He says, "For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in faith." Paul's not given up. Even on these false teachers, his goal is that they would receive this rebuke and become sound in faith, become healthy in their doctrine. Now again, we have to assume repentance here, a change of mind, so that they go from sound or from false doctrine to sound doctrine. It would require a change in their thinking, a progress in knowledge, but in the process, sometimes it's hard to remember this. We lose sight of this. It doesn't always feel this way, but we can lose sight, if we're not careful, that the goal of discipline, the goal of reproof, is restoration. Even in Matthew 18, where Jesus instructs the church on how to deal with a brother or sister who is caught in sin, Jesus says at the outset, "Go, go, go." Present continuous. Keep going if necessary, as many times as you can, to your brother and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. The point is to gain your brother, not to brain your brother, not to destroy him, not to get rid of the problem. You can reprove firmly, even severely, but with sincere desire to turn your brother, to turn your sister back to the truth for their own sake and for the glory of Christ. These are Christ's lambs. At least that's what Paul's assuming at the beginning, that they would repent, that they would be sound in their faith. We start with that assumption until by their unwillingness to receive rebuke, they prove that they are not Christ's lambs. But we want them to be restored to Christ. The goal is to get them back to healthy faith, sound doctrine, biblical belief, a walk with Christ where they are growing and being conformed to his image. Paul says also that they need to get to the point where they're not paying attention, in verse 14, to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Paul says you need to cure them of their preoccupation with these external, extraneous things. Now, sometimes it's difficult to really tease out exactly what the unique false teaching is when Paul is addressing the teachings of false teachers, but it seems that here it is some kind of morbid interest in the minutiae of Jewish law, likely things that were added to the Old Testament. It seems that these false teachers had gone back and they had filled in all the white spaces in the Old Testament. So they've added laws to the law of God. They've added stories, traditions. It seems that they're involved with extra-biblical myths that lack authenticity and credibility. This could be connected to the genealogies that Paul mentions to Timothy, that there's this obsession with genealogies. Certainly there's a level of asceticism, a severe or austere self-discipline that is related to these man-made rules. These were all first century distractions from healthy doctrine, from the one gospel. And of course, that continues today. Men still love to make rules. They love to add things to the gospel, add their own preferences, and make their preferences equal to the scriptures. But there's other distractions, right? The social gospel, the cultural creeds that Shane dealt with last summer. There's the flaunting of freedoms where Christian freedom becomes a greater focus than brotherly love or Christ himself. Another distraction today would be endless disputes on the internet, debates by self-appointed gatekeepers who lack the patience, lack the love, lack the maturity and wisdom to succeed in pastoral ministry one-on-one, face-to-face, and so they spend all their time on the internet with faceless people they don't know. All of this and more has the potential to distract us from sound faith, from building one another up. And if we note that someone's getting preoccupied with these things, with these distractions, especially young men, warn them. Focus on the body. Focus on the local church. Finally, Paul tells Titus that he and the elders that he appoints need to foster righteousness. They need to face reality. They need to fight ruthlessly, but they also need to foster righteousness. Look back at verses 15 and 16. Let me read these verses again. Paul writes, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for every good deed." What is Paul saying here? First, you foster righteousness by maintaining holy distinctions. As a rule, if our heart is pure, if our conscience is pure, then our resulting actions, our deeds, will be pure. This doesn't mean, of course, that good intentions trump evil deeds. We can't justify the ends by doing things we know are not honoring to Christ. Rather, Paul dismantles the false teaching that would have laid heavy emphasis on externalities, on outward appearance, and he says true spirituality flows from a pure heart. The regeneration, the change, the transformation that Brian talked about that takes place through faith in Jesus Christ. It allows us to come freely to the table. True purity is an internal reality that springs from a regenerate heart. But if you are defiled, if you are unclean, if you're still in your sin without faith, if you trust in self and not in Christ, then nothing is pure to you. Nothing but faith in Christ will cleanse your mind and your conscience. If you are unbelieving, if your confidence is in your own ability to improve yourself, to earn God's favor, to keep rules that prove to yourself and others that you are acceptable, more acceptable to God than others, then you are deceived and without true righteousness. Your good works and your ceremonial deeds actually defile you, create a barrier between you and God, a barrier of self-confidence. Secondly, in verse 16, we see that you foster righteousness by repudiating your hypocritical deeds. Paul sums up the state of these false teachers in verse 16. He says, they profess to know God. They talk a good game. They know a lot about God. They know a lot of theological terms. They have the speak. But they do not know that God is holy, and therefore man cannot ever put God in his debt. They do not know that God cannot dwell with sinners unless sinners receive a righteous covering, a covering that comes from someone else, from Jesus Christ, as a gift for faith. They do not know the grace of God, that He has provided a way for man to come to Him by faith alone in Jesus Christ. They talk of God, but they don't know Him. Rather, they deny God by their deeds, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now, these descriptions are not of the deeds themselves, because their deeds look pretty good. Their deeds are pretty convincing. These are religious people. They come to church. They're all dressed up in suits and ties, right? They're believable. But their heart is detestable. They're disobedient. They're fighting against God. And they're worthless. Worthless for any good deed. These good-looking deeds are God-denying deeds, self-righteous, self-redemptive deeds. Trying to earn God's favor by their man-made rules proves that they do not know the holiness, the otherness, or the grace of God. They prove that they have never come to God in repentance and faith, and they remain detestable, disobedient, and worthless. You cannot foster true righteousness if your faith is founded on self-righteousness. False assurance that is based on wrong-headed doctrine, or an emotional decision, or a checklist of approved traits. False assurance that is based on confidence in human institutions, or maybe a single deed of obedience or consecration. I walked an aisle. False assurance that is based on a 12-page resume of good deeds and recommendations from others is still false assurance. Jesus said, Many will come to me on the day of judgment. And they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many, many great things in your name? I mean, did we not master many skills? Did we not master many doctrines? Did we not impress many people with our holiness? Look at our resume. Look at all the things we did in your name. And Christ will say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You may profess that you know me, but I never knew you. Friend, today is the day. Give up on your confidence in your performance. Give up on your confidence in yourself. Repent and come to Christ in faith. Be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Give up on your self-salvation and find rest in His salvation, the salvation that He offers. And to you, beloved brothers and sisters, the church, face reality. There are many evil men in this world, and they will try to find their way into this church. Fight rigorously. Silence them. Reprove them for their sake, but also for your sake and for the sake of the body and for the glory of Christ, that He may have a pure bride, a bride that loves Him with a pure conscience, and foster righteousness. True righteousness that is born out of a regenerate heart by faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness that He has given you, be conformed to that righteousness through daily obedience, love, and service to one another for the glory of Christ. And support your elders as they seek to lead the flock in all of these things. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for these words that have been preserved for us today to study and to examine. And Lord, we don't always understand why the church seems to be such a target, but we know that that'll be more and more the case. Help us to stand firm. Help us to be keen in our senses. Help us to be aware and active. Help us to undertake the steps that we need to undertake to help one another, to save one another. And Lord, help us to keep an eye on ourselves, our own hearts that deceive us, that stray, that seek self-satisfaction and self-salvation. Forgive us for such arrogant thoughts. Keep us humble and protect this flock, we pray. For your sake and for the glory of Jesus Christ, amen.